Good afternoon. I suspect that many of you didn't hear the entire passage that Ash read. I suspect that you got stuck on one phrase, and perhaps you thought to yourself, I should have just gone to Pret for lunch today. The reason that I think that is because after I agreed to preach on this passage, I started reading it again and studying it, and I got stuck on that same phrase. And I thought, maybe I should just go to Pret for lunch that day. But as I just prayed, and as we're going to hear a couple of times throughout this sermon, as followers of Jesus, we take the Bible very seriously. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, including those parts of the Bible that we find difficult or unpopular, or, as our series title would have it, seemingly foolish. So let's just jump right in and see what God is saying to us in this passage. Now, as we look at any passage from 1 Corinthians, the first thing we need to look at is the context of this letter. This letter was written to a group of people, the church, in a city called Corinth in Greece. Corinth is a very ancient city with a storied history. During classical times, it had two ports, and it rivaled Athens in terms of wealth. And one of the best-known features of the city, the reason for its renown, was its temple to the pagan goddess of Aphrodite, which included, of course, the temple prostitutes who served the quote-unquote worshippers. Such was the reputation of the city that its name became a byword. To Corinthianize was actually an ancient euphemism for sexual indulgence of any and every kind. A few hundred years later, in Paul's day, despite having been destroyed and refounded just over a century before, Corinth was once again a city of wealth. It was a center of commerce and culture. And while the reputation of the city's anything-goes attitude had lessened somewhat because of the city cultivating a veneer of philosophical sophistication, the licentiousness of the city and of previous generations lay just below the surface, though certainly not out of sight. Does this description sound at all familiar to any of you? Perhaps this ancient city is not that different from the one in which we live. So let us dispossess ourselves of the idea that the ancient world into which the Bible, and specifically this letter, was written, was some sort of repressed society, one that our culture might refer to as puritanical, as if the 20th and the 21st centuries have ushered in a world of moral freedom never before known in the history of the planet. Those ideas are just not true. Quite the opposite, in fact. For the Apostle Paul, to talk about sexual ethics in his day was no more palatable than it is for me to be up here talking about it now. But ultimately, this passage is not about sexual ethics, is it? It's about the kingdom of God and our place in it. Of course, it's obvious from our passage that our behavior has an impact on our place in the kingdom of God. In case you missed it, let me say that again. Our behavior has an impact on our place in the kingdom of God. Our attractions, our tendencies, our temptations are not the issue here. This is about the actions that we take in response to them. So we've looked very briefly at the context into which this letter was written. Now let's look at the letter itself. What is the point that Paul is trying to make in all of this? If you turn back just a couple of pages in your Bibles to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says this, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." This is the point that Paul is trying to make in the entire letter. There are a couple of words which may be unfamiliar in this verse. The first is the word sanctified, and it means to be made holy or purified. The second is the word holy itself, and it means to be set apart for God in moral purity. So Paul is reminding the church that they have been made holy by God and are then called to continue to lead holy lives. The question has to be asked, why would Paul feel the need to write this to this church? And why does he say it right at the beginning of the letter? Well, as we read the rest of the letter, we find out that living holy lives is not exactly the strong point of this community. As we continue to read, we find that factions have developed. We find that people are preaching clever philosophies as if they were truth. They're misinterpreting scriptures. There are sexual practices going on that are shocking even to the pagan culture, and they're being tolerated. And people are taking one another to court. And all of this is happening in the church. You might not be surprised if it's happening in the culture. This is what's going on in the church. Imagine what those Sunday services look like. Terrifying, absolutely terrifying. And Paul is saying that these people have been made holy. Again, holiness means set apart for God in moral purity. These people had been made holy through Jesus, but as for their being called to live holy lives, they weren't doing particularly well. And it's not entirely surprising, is it? Given the very brief glimpse we've had into Corinthian culture, it's not surprising that people came to Jesus but still had lifestyles and habits that were not compatible with their new faith. Same thing happens today. And that's why Paul was writing to them. And that's why we're reading this. Reminding them of whom they had become and how they ought to live in light of that truth. As I mentioned a moment ago, some of the Corinthian Christians were taking each other to court. And that's how our passage begins, at the very beginning of chapter 6. If you can look at chapter 6, verse 1, that would be great. So Corinthian Christians taking one another to court. And Paul is shocked at this and uses rather strong language. He says, if any of you has a dispute with one another, do you dare take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Do you dare to do this? He can hardly believe that people who in Christ have become brothers and sisters, and yet they're treating each other so badly as to necessitate lawsuits. And then to go to pagan courts for resolution just compounds the problem. Paul says in verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Wouldn't it be better to just take it than to bring shame on the Church of Christ by your actions? Paul is saying that self-preservation is not the highest priority. Getting ahead is not the highest priority. Clearing one's name is not the highest priority. And sticking it to the other guy is certainly not the highest priority. I well understand that in the middle of a difficult situation, these impulses can feel like the highest priority. A number of years ago, I was wronged by a Christian brother. Not only was he a Christian, but we were members of the same church. Almost everything within me screamed for justice. I wanted to defend myself. I wanted to clear my name from slanderous insinuations. I wanted to tell my side of the story. But when a friend suggested that I may actually have grounds for a lawsuit, these words rang loudly in my mind. Why not rather be wronged? And so I was. Please understand that I don't share this story to hold myself up as this great model of Christian virtue. Rather, I share this story as a model of what God does in his people through his word. This story is about what God was doing in me rather than what I did. We're not called to holiness and then left to just fend for ourselves. Jesus helps us when it's hard, and he comforts us when it hurts. Being wronged is not easy, but my good reputation is not God's highest priority for me. His kingdom and my place in it is his highest priority for me. And that brings us to verses 9 and 10. Let me read them again. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I know that for some of us, these words are incredibly difficult to hear. Believe me when I say that they're hard to read, too, because when I read them, I see the faces of people that I care about. These are not issues to be dispassionately discussed. We're talking about people's lives. Now, reading this list, most of us are just fine with thieves and swindlers not inheriting the kingdom of God. That makes sense to us. It seems right and it seems just. But to be disqualified from the kingdom because of who you're sleeping with goes against the tolerance that our culture seems to value so highly. So we need to come back again and ask ourselves the question, what is it that we believe about the Bible? As Christians, we believe it's the Word of God. And as the Word of God, we have no choice but to recognize it as truth and to obey it. Now, one of the reasons I say this with confidence is because I have gay friends, both male and female, who have come to the same conclusion. They have recognized that their sexual fulfillment is not God's highest priority for them. His kingdom and their place in it is. So they live celibate lives in response to God's call to holiness. And I'll be the first to admit that I have no idea how difficult that is. But I'm thankful, and they're thankful, that Jesus does. Let me read a couple of verses out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. The writer says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." One who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. But this passage is not just about homosexuals. In the same way, I have heterosexual friends who have been involved in sexual relationships outside of marriage, who've recognized that their sexual fulfillment is not God's highest priority for them. His kingdom and their place in it is. In the same way, I have friends who were addicts, as this passage would say, drunkards, who've recognized that getting high is not God's highest priority for them. His kingdom and their place in it is. In the same way, again, I've got friends who were thieves. They were swindlers who recognize that financial gain is not God's highest priority for them. His kingdom and their place in it is. Paul is not writing of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God as a threat. He's writing it as a warning. He's also writing it as an invitation. He's holding out the promise of the kingdom of God and he's saying, this is yours. This is for you. But by the way you're living, you're at risk of throwing it all away. He says, live as who you already are. Paul then ends the section by reminding the Corinthian believers of just who it is that they are, repeating what he said at the very beginning of the letter. Verse 11, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Just as it was true for the Corinthian believers, it's true for you too, you who are followers of this Jesus we've been talking about. As you've looked at this list, that is what some of you were, but you're not anymore. You're not anymore. Now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So as we go out of here today, go out and live the holy life that you were called to. And despite the prevailing wisdom of this world, despite being called foolish, recognize that God's highest priority for you is his kingdom and your place in it. It's for you. Amen.